This is the theme. I'm going to break it up into three parts that are three things that we've been reading in this last week. Let me say quickly, I'll probably say it until December 31st this year, or whatever Sunday is around then. If you haven't got a hold of a chronological Bible yet, please get a hold of it or get a hold of the reading structure, because we as a church family are going through the Bible together. And every week, I'm just going to be teaching from themes that we've all been reading. And honestly, the beauty of it is just conversations are springing up all over the place, discovering the greatness of what God's been doing and is doing and will continue to do. And I just can't encourage you enough, read. If you really can't read, find reading difficult, talk to me. I have a few, very few, but audio copies of, it's not the same translation, but at least it would get you underway if reading really is an issue. And don't be ashamed to that. If I have very few, but I'd be willing to share those as well. Anyway, first question, who's in control? If you would, go to Exodus chapter 7. We started reading these passages early in this week. Father, I really do pray as we just begin to look at this, that you'd challenge our hearts. God, shape us. Thanks. Amen. One thing that comes up when you're reading this is people come to a passage there. God speaks to Moses, and in our English translation, verse 3 of chapter 7, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders, he's not going to listen to you. And I've heard people just get a real, hang on, wait a minute, what? You mean God hardens a heart and then judges him because he hardened his heart? And how on earth is that fair? What choice did Pharaoh have in it? And the reality is that there needs broader reading. In fact, if you read all of those chapters through there, you'll find four things that all basically say the same thing. God says Pharaoh's heart, or it's interpreted, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You'll see later in chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart became hard, verse 13. You go on, verse 14, God says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding and he refuses to let my people go. In chapter 8 and verse 19, it says Pharaoh's heart was hard. And then later on you'll see it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And really what that first line there can also be read as in all of them is, you know, God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. All right, God allows Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. But the question that comes up in there is why? Why was there such a battle with Pharaoh's heart? Why is his heart hardened? And I'm going to bring us to answering this question that's going to reflect on all of us. Who is in control? I want you to look at your own life through the window of what we're going to talk about, three themes, and answer this question. Who is in control? Pharaoh culturally was a deity. All right, in Egyptian culture at this time, pharaohs took on a deified position. They were gods in the eyes of the people. Same as in many cultures, even the Caesars in Roman culture were deified. They had the authority of a god upon them. And so here Pharaoh is ruling the lands with the authority of God or one of the deities in the eyes of the people. And Moses turns up and says, I'm speaking as the mouthpiece of God. And I'm here to give you some news. Now, how do you think you would feel if you were God in your own realm and someone turns up and says to you, I'm speaking for God and I've got some stuff to say to you? There's immediately this thing in your heart that I imagine, would go, excuse me, who is God? Because actually you're looking at God of this realm, so don't come and tell me about, you know, God of your God who's going to tell me what to do. So there would initially be this natural humanistic reaction that goes, uh-uh. Now, what also happens very often is when we're confronted with God who wants to challenge our position of lordship of our own lives, there's the same reaction. But let's continue. This becomes a battle of position. This becomes a battle of authority. And God has said to Moses, I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece, and I'm going to use you as my declaration of my power. And guess what? Pharaoh does the same thing. Pharaoh, in his little deity position, calls upon his magicians and his sorcerers to declare his authority as the deity in Egypt, or one of. What you see is this battle for position and authority begins when Moses comes and begins talking, and God has told him, throw down your staff and it's going to turn into a snake. And Moses throws down his staff, and it's like Pharaoh goes, boys. And his mouthpieces, his magicians, his, you know, court spokesmen throw down their staves, and guess what? They turn into snakes. But I actually like that Moses' snake just eats theirs up. Now, there's an interesting thing I'm not going to go into with that, but there is a very real working of the powers of darkness that they can imitate what God does. In fact, New Testament says that the devil may come masquerading as an angel of light, as an instrument of power. Don't be deceived. Here's what I want to go into here. I'm not going to teach on that. That's yada yada. Right. Moses, as God's mouthpiece and servant, then goes, and the first, he says, there's a whole lot of curses that are going to come on the land. First one is, I'm going to change the Nile's waters into blood. The funny thing is, Pharaoh calls his guys and goes, water's undrinkable, make it more undrinkable. What? He can't, the forces of the demonic, or, you know, the devil, have no authority to counter what God is doing. They can mimic it, but they can't counter it. If he had any authority, don't you think Pharaoh would have gone, change it back again? Second one, the frogs. Pharaoh says, your heart's hardened, God's going to bring up frogs and fill your land with them. Fill your houses with them. Your bread pans, your ovens, your beds, everything. Frogs on you. Frogs around you. Frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh, validating his own deified position or God position, goes, boys, do the same. Make more frogs. We're miserable as it is. Let's have more frogs. And it's funny that Pharaoh keeps trying to validate his own position by doing the same stuff, because he can't one up. So all you can do in this point is imitate. But then God draws a line. You see in the middle of chapter 8, the plague of gnats. God says to Moses, stretch out your staff. Or tell Aaron, stretch out your staff. There's going to be gnats everywhere. But you look here, then verse 18, when the magicians of Egypt tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. So at this point, this delineation begins. Verse 19, it says, magician said this, now this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said it would be. And then the Lord says to Moses, get up early, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let the people go. If you don't, there'll be flies on your officials, your people, your houses, and the land of the Egyptians, or the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where you are. But on that day, I'm going to start dealing differently with my people who live in the land of Goshen. There will be no flies there, basically, is what he says. And I will now make a distinction between my people and your people. And this miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did it. Now after this, once this delineation happens, Pharaoh comes and starts trying to make concessions. And this is amazing that Pharaoh, when he has tried to validate his own position and his own power, then realizes that actually he doesn't have that power, that the God of Israel has more power. So then he tries to make concessions. And he first says, okay. You want to go and worship your God then, and you want to leave this land to do it? Tell you what, you can worship your God. Just go a little bit out. Just go off in the desert a little bit and do it there. First concession that comes is, just go, look, okay, I know God said this, but I'll let you do something a little bit differently. It's sort of a bit of a concession. And Moses goes, no, it's either all or it's nothing. You ever had that challenge in your life? Where somehow you feel like God's saying do this and you go, oh man, maybe I can get away with this. God, I'll give you part of that. You can have, you know, this part of my life. You can, but not my whole life. Come on. Let's be fair. God says it's either my way or not. The next thing is, you know, Moses says all God's way or not. And the next concession is, okay. Pray to your God to stop this curse. I'll let just the men go. Another concession. No, it's either all God's way or it's not. Pharaoh comes back again. He goes, okay, look, take the men and the women, but leave the animals. No, you're not listening. Here's the question. Who's in control? Pharaoh is still absolutely dictating control. And even though he looks like he is humbling himself, there's no humility whatsoever. And this is the deception that very often our lives fall into. We act like we're humble. We act like we're doing this, but who's in control? Who has the final say? And then it comes down to the final curse that'll happen, and we'll come to that. But one of the greatest statements here is in that shows you this is Exodus chapter 8, and it comes back to the frogs. And the frogs are just coming up everywhere and they're all over the land. And you can imagine, I mean, we don't like it when there's a few cane toads around. But imagine them everywhere. Every baking dish you get out, every bowl you get out, every piece of clothing you get out, everywhere you get, there's cane toads. You'd get sick of it, as Pharaoh did. And he says, pray to the Lord, take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Pharaoh even uses the name the Lord, but there's no submission in his heart because Moses goes, okay, I'll do that, but I'll leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people that your houses will be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Verse 10. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Now that's interesting. You really think if you were sick to death of all this and you recognize the authority of God and the mouthpiece of God says to you, you just tell me when, that you wouldn't be going, now. Like, not now, 5 minutes ago. I want to be rid of this. But what happens? Pharaoh goes, tomorrow. Have you ever asked your children to do something? Or children, have you ever been asked to do something? Would you mind taking the garbage out? I will, later. Would you clean up your room? Yes. Now, I will, when I'm ready to. Let me ask you this. What's going on? Most times it's a battle of wills. What I'm doing is more important than what you're doing. What I want is more important than what you want. And even though you may have an authority over me, I'll submit to it in my way, in my time. That's what's happening. And this is the battle that we face all the time with God. The question is, who's in control? God says, and we go, soon. I want your heart and your life submitted to me. I'm telling you now, I will. One day. Soon. Tomorrow. I ask us this. Who's in control? Because God wants us submitted to Him. I leave you with this question. Is it about God being in control? Or do you want just one more night with the frogs? In this room, do you want God's control now? Or is it just, just give me one more night with the frogs? I tell you, if the church, if this world was as full of Christians as we say it is, if we were really submitted to the authority of Christ, it would be a different world. If men, even in this gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ, were really submitted to God, this would be different. Our families would be different. We can talk it all we like. We can say, you, and compromise. If our wives, mums, ladies, if our kids, if we really got what it was to submit ourselves to the authority of Christ, it would be different. When are we going to do it? Now? Or one more night with the frogs? Who's in control? God, I just really ask that be a very real sense of if your authority and your position, and God, your call to us to surrender, to allow you to have your way in us. Thanks. Amen. Secondly, if you would, another part of our readings, and you may or may not have read this, depending on how you approach lists of people. Some people see lists of people, son of, as an opportunity to skip chapters and chapters and chapters ahead. But actually, because we sort of just get bogged down in how on earth do you pronounce that? Who was that? What? I'm lost again. I kind of look at it and I do like the genealogy of it all and the listing of names, because to me it actually sort of says God knew them all. And if He knows them by name, I reckon He knows me by name, and I reckon He knows you by name, and He knows who your folks were and who your folks' folks were and who your kids are going to be, and God actually is that interested. But whether you see it as a permission to speed up and jump way ahead or read it, I hope that you'll get something from it. In the middle of something that we were reading, the chronological Bible pulled in some of the generations account from First Chronicles. All right, Chronicles books are great lineage books and history books. And in the middle of it, they pulled in First Chronicles chapter 4. And that's what we're going to look at for a moment. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9, you come across a couple of verses that have been made very well known in modern church circles. Prior to that, they were just part of the history of generations. And verse 9, we read about a man named Jabez. Just out of interest, few names around there. The sons of Helah. Zereth, Zohar, Ethnan, Koz, Anub, Hazobiba. Anyone heard of any of them? Anyone read books on them? Chuha, Miha, Eshton, Bethrapha, Pasea, Tahina, Nahash. Anyone heard of any of them? Jabez? Anyone heard of Jabez? Let's just see a hand if you've heard of Jabez. And was it in the context of Jabez as a historical character, or was it in the context of his prayer? His prayer. Okay. Because actually, I can't find much about Jabez as a historical character. Right there, you don't actually know who his lineage is exactly. Doesn't say who his brothers are. It just suddenly says, in all these lists, it says Jabez. Now, Jabez wasn't mentioned before, and Jabez isn't mentioned after. It's just this guy in the middle. And it says, he was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the Lord, the God of Israel, oh, that you'd bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me. Keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Now, take a breath and choose to listen to what I'm going to say. Prayer is about submission to God. Prayer, and I'm going to speak on it just for a moment, because this passage stirred up a heap of interest in the last few years. Prayer is about submission. I read The Prayer of Jabez, a book by Bruce Wilkerson. And it was interesting to me. And I liked some of the things it said. But I have to be really honest and say, in general, I don't like where it's gone. Now, you're hearing some opinion in this, okay? So if you disagree, you can sit there for the next 10 minutes and shake your head at me if you want to. But I want to share with you why. Because you can go to masses of websites, and I do. When I'm studying, I browse opinions, and I read around it, and I read context of the scripture. But there's a number of, masses of them, in fact, websites that will tell you that the prayer of Jabez is one of the secret power prayers of the Bible. And in fact, even in Bruce Wilkerson's writings, he talks about taking this prayer and repeating it and making it a part of your daily prayer expression, and making it a part of, you know, and if you will do it and make this prayer a discipline of your life, then amazing changes will come, and, you know, the measure of blessing you will increase in. And now, Bruce is not here, and I'm not just slamming what he said. Please don't hear that. I want to look at what the scripture says. And I want to look at what I believe is being said here. I do not believe that there is any prayer that is listed in the scriptures that is a secret power prayer. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's Jabez's. I don't believe that the Lord's Prayer, if you keep repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over, is a secret power prayer that if you say it just right and just the right number of times, you'll be released into this new realm of blessing or this new realm of revelation. I don't believe it any more than I believe what the Dalai Lama said. The Dalai Lama said this: to recite the medicine Buddha mantra brings inconceivable merit. If you recite the mantra every day, the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas will always pay attention to you and they will guide you, and all your negative karmas will be pacified, and you will never be born in three lower realms, and all of your wishes will be fulfilled. There's no difference between the treatment of the medicine Buddha mantra and what many people have done with Jabez's prayer. Somehow we think that if we get it harnessed just right and repeat something just enough times, we'll be released into this realm of blessing. Well, what does that mean? I want to break this down because I believe that there is some amazing truth in this prayer, but it asks this question. Who's in control? First thing is, it says Jabez was honorable. The word there used is actually a Hebrew word that has more sense of weight. It uses the word heavy. In fact, you could say Jabez had more substance than his brothers. There was more to him as a man. And I think it's interesting that though Jabez's name meant this, he caused pain or he caused grief, Jabez had grown into an honorable man and a man of substance. And he was not harnessed to that name. Now, I want you to think on that name for a moment. Whatever happened, whether it was difficulty in birth or whatever, Jabez is named that because it means this one caused me pain or this one caused me grief. Grief giver, pain giver, troublemaker. Think of going to a job interview. Hello? I'm wondering if I can get a job here. My name is Pain Giver. My name is Causer of Grief. My name is Troublemaker. How about if you were going to try and take the hand of a girl in marriage and you go and meet the father and you go, "Can I marry your daughter? Nice to meet you. My name's Causer of Pain. My name's Grief Causer. My name's Troublemaker." How about even as a kid? Mum and Dad ringing up the neighbour going, can my son Troublemaker come over and play with your kids? Man, imagine what Jabez grew up with in that culture. I think that gives you an insight into his prayer if you just think about that name for a minute. Jabez's first act in prayer is this. Verse 10, Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, the God who he'd been taught of, and he says this, "Oh, that you would bless me." Now, I think first off, we misunderstand blessing. Blessing in most of our modern context means to us to have more, to gain, to get increase. If I've been blessed, I've got more. Actually, the word bless in biblical context, if you look at it even in what we've read to this point, it involves submission. Because if you read through even Jacob blessing, if you read through Isaac blessing, what? They have to come and kneel before their father and acknowledge that, "Father, you have that authority to bless me. And therefore, I am coming to you, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm recognizing your position and your authority." And so the first act here is to submit himself to the God of Israel. It's not that Jabez is just standing there going, "Give me more." It's not, let me be great. His first thing is he comes and he submits himself to the God of Israel. That is what that word there, bless, is. It is to, first to achieve that is to recognize who the blessing is and to submit yourself under his hand or his blessing. And then he says, and enlarge my territory, give me influence. I really wonder if in that he's not just saying, you know, to this point, all I've got is your troublemaker, your grief giver, your pain giver, you, that he's nothing. And I'm interested in our lives, how much we're influenced by that which is spoken over us and how much we live in the nothingness of this, of the death words that are spoken to us. And I believe Jabez's first thing he does here is he goes, let me just, right now I'm walking in nothing and I want to walk in some freedom. I want to expand the borders because my borders of pain giver, grief giver, troublemaker have pretty much got me nowhere. So God, I'm in your hands. I don't think that it's just that Jabez has a heap and he goes, I want more. I believe the next thing you see there, he says, enlarge my territory. I can't do it on my own is a part of that statement there. Whether that's to do with his name, with a name like causes grief, causes pain, troublemaker, I don't have much chance of enlarging my own territory. But then he says this, and let your hand be with me and keep me from harm. Provide for me, protect me. That's part of Jabez's prayer there. Provide for me, protect me, and keep me free from harm. Keep me from causing any more harm. Don't let me continue to live as the pain giver, the troublemaker, the grief giver. Bring change. Let that past be gone and let me walk in really a newness that I won't cause pain anymore, that my name won't be that anymore. He says, and keep me free from pain or keep me free from causing pain. I find that a very interesting way to look at it because if you'll flip your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' friends came to him and said, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? And Jesus didn't actually say, go back to Chronicles and follow Jabez. Jesus says this. When you pray, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, how's it start? Position and submission. I believe the first thing Jabez understood was position and submission. It's not Jabez got a secret. Jabez, I think, understood the heart of God. I don't think he found a formula. I think he actually discovered God's heart. Because Jesus then says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then what does Jesus say pray for? Provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and as we forgive those who forgive us. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The themes that Jesus said to pray about are things that Jabez is praying about. It's not just a prayer of increase and blessing. It is a prayer of dependence. And the challenge you'll have is this. Who's in control? Because when we are rattling off the secret recipe prayers, we're in control. We think the more I can ramble it off, the more disciplined I am to say it, if I get the methodology right, then God can't help but answer me. It's no different than a Buddhist mantra. It's no different than a Hindu or a Tibetan prayer wheel or the prayer flags or anything else, which are the idea the more it spins or the more it flutters in the breeze, the more the gods hear it. It is not. What God wants is a heart that is utterly dependent upon Him. If you don't know how to pray, start with a prayer like Jabez's. Start with a prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But what we must do is, once you understand the heart of God, is God wants to know, what's the prayer of Tim? What's the prayer of Hannah? What's the prayer of Joel? What's the prayer of Neil? What's the prayer of Susie? What's the prayer of Lindsay? What is the heart cry in you that you know God's character and you are utterly dependent upon Him? Oh God, that you will bless me, that your hand will be upon me, that I might walk in newness of life, that I might not be bound to those old things that bound me, that I would know your provision for me, that I would know your protection of me, because ultimately, God, it's about you. And I believe if we understand that this is where you'll see the, it's not just the prayer of Jabez, the magic formula for blessing. It is about understanding the heart of God, even as Jesus said, God, this is the honor of who you are. This is your position of authority. And I want to submit myself to your hand and to your doing and to your provision and to your protection. I challenge you today. What's your heart cry? Because prayer is not about your ability to manipulate God or control God with formula or secret power prayer or anything else. It is about trusting that He, as a good Father, knows your very fabric and your need and your being, and He'll meet you in it if you'll cry to Him for who He is. Think on that just for a moment, and then I'm going to lead us in one last short passage. The question we face and we'll always face is, who's in control? We don't manage God. We don't manipulate God. It's for who's going to be Lord of our lives, me or Him? Who's in the control of our destiny? What Simon said, God's always working. He's always fulfilling His purpose. He's always working His plan. The ultimate expression of who's in control comes in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. The battle over position you see with Pharaoh, the battle over the ability to accomplish you find, I believe, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, raises those questions for me. But ultimately, who's in control? Exodus 11 and 12. We see the Passover. The Passover is the ultimate illustration of submission to the Lordship of Christ and the authority of God. You read there that God's judgment is on the firstborn son of the entire land of Egypt. Man, we read that, we go, what? God, what were you thinking? Why that? Again, you have to understand a little bit of cultural and context. There's a statement in the firstborn son. The firstborn son is the son that will carry on the name. It's like all families would have their hope for this firstborn son, because when that son comes, man, the name continues. We will remain on the earth. Lovell will stay for another generation. It's our name. Firstborn son, the estate, the heritage, the influence. My family, my name on this earth will continue because I have influence. The double portion of the wealth went to the firstborn. Ultimately, it's your family hope. It's your firstborn son. And what God ultimately says, I believe in that, is this. At the end of this curse, there will be not a statement of self-reliance left in this country. Can you imagine the grief? No wonder there was wailing in those homes, but God says this is ultimately what it looks like. As long as all your dependence is there in you, in your name, in your heritage, in your wealth, in your influence, in your position, in you. Destruction will come. The beauty really is that God says, I'll provide the covering. I will provide the protection from that judgment. And it's the blood of the lamb. Or the sacrificial goat was also, but it's a symbol. And ultimately, by painting that blood over the doorposts of the house, their statement was this: our hope is of any inheritance, of any lineage, of anything is in you. God, it's in you. It's not in my ability to do anything. I'm just going to be obedient. But it's about Jesus' fulfillment of it. Tonight in the evening service, I'm teaching on the crucifixion in John. So I won't go into it. Now, if you want to come, it's at 6:30 tonight. But in 1 Peter, we're told that we were redeemed or saved from an empty way of life. It was always God's plan. Jesus was not plan B. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. It was always God's plan. He illustrated it all the way through until the cross, and you'll see this as we continue to read. Genesis 3, and then again in Leviticus 17. An animal was sacrificed to pay for the sin of an individual. God did the first one, and then covered Adam and Eve in the skins, but an animal was slain. In Exodus 12, an animal was sacrificed and blood shed for family. In Exodus 30, Leviticus 16, animal sacrificed and blood shed for the forgiveness of a nation. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it's John the Baptist who points at Jesus as he's coming to the riverside, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was always God's design. Individual, it was family, it was nation, it was the world. And it illustrates in the blood of the Passover, ultimately the sacrifice of the blood of the cross. And your choice is this: who's in control? You're going to submit yourself to God and His provision in His Son Jesus, His blood shed at the cross? Or are you going to stand outside of that and declare your own righteousness, your own justification, your own name, your own authority, your own power? Because there's only two positions. But it's pretty beautifully and pretty clearly illustrated in Exodus. It's great cost if you choose to stand outside. Accept the covering of the blood of Christ. One cross for all. It's not dependent upon what level of sin or anything else. But in that, let me just say something here. Don't cheapen the blood of Jesus either. What do I mean by that? I mean it very simply like this. The blood of Jesus is very often just turned into a good luck amulet that will somehow save us from the work of the devil. That's not the illustration. That's not what God was talking about in Exodus. In Exodus, the shed blood of Jesus Christ was to keep us from one thing: the righteous judgment of God. And the righteous judgment of God remains over us. And the only thing that will satisfy that righteous judgment is shed blood, Christ. It's not a good luck charm. whatever you may have been taught, I read widely as much as I can, and it's incredible the things I find about the blood of Jesus and how you can sprinkle it on things, and you can pray it on your car and you won't have accidents, and you can pray it over your children and they'll be safe, and you can pray it over your job and you won't lose it, and you can lay it on this and lay it on that. Be so careful. Because if the blood of Jesus is no more to you than a rabbit's foot or a crystal amulet that you hang around your neck for good luck, if it's no more than a saint medallion that somehow you think keeps you when you travel, you absolutely miss the point of the shed blood of Jesus, because it was not a protection. What came through Egypt was not an attack of the enemy. It was the judgment of God on self-righteousness. You really, you got to think through those things. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. No quick fix, no lucky charm that's going to somehow save you. You're going to have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Where's your hope? It's in Christ. It's in submission to the authority of God. Jesus said this, if they hated me, believe me, they're going to hate you. If they did bad to me, believe me, the world's going to do bad to you. You don't get to splash a bit of blood here and there and we're all okay. Don't do that, please. Submit yourself to God's authority. Let your prayer be a naked cry of dependence upon Him. Not your ability to do anything. See, when we start, you know, controlling, you know, the blood of Jesus on this and the blood of Jesus here. But who's in the authority? It's me. It's my ability to administer. If we use a bless me, bless me, bless me, who's in control? Me. God cries for a simple, submissive heart that knows our own inability and absolutely depends on His ability. Most beautifully portrayed and most tragically portrayed in the cross of Christ. Now this, I don't want to unsettle you. If you want to talk on some of these things, please, let's talk. But I hope that you might this morning come to a place, even in this communion table, that again illustrates the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Use this time as a time of declaration of dependence upon Him. Lord, I submit myself to You. I accept my sins are forgiven, that Your righteous judgment no longer hangs over my head because of Christ. I surrender myself to You. But I need You to protect me and I need You to provide for me. Jesus said, pray it. Jabez did pray it. So I invite you to come, but I invite you to come as you come and engage in the bread and the juice on the table. It's a representative of what Jesus did. And as you come, let it be a reminder of resubmission. Just as you come and take it, it's got no magical power. It's got no, you know, some religions would say, oh, you know, it's a whole new mystical secret thing. You are participating in what Christ has already done. And it's a recognition and submission. For Jesus was crucified, sacrificed on the cross, once and for all. And He said, as often as you share in this, do it in remembrance, in recognition of Him. This morning, if you want to come and remind yourself of submission, who is in control? Father, meet us in this moment, I pray. Where we need challenging, challenge us. Where we need shaping, shape us. Where we need correcting, correct us. But God, continue to reveal Your authority, Your position, Your lordship, and our dependence in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as you would like to, and as individuals or as families or in groups, just come and share. Father, I just I thank you again for your incredible love, for your incredible grace, for your forgiveness, for the righteousness that you offer us in your Son, Jesus. And God, I just pray that you would continue to lead us. May we walk in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quick recap. Who's in control? It's a battle for position. You see it with Pharaoh. The prayer thing, listen, if you're praying the prayer of Jabez, pray it. Mature on from a framework. There's no secret formula. It's a framework, but you got to take hold of the heart of God and discover what your heart cry is to know God, submitted to Him. The cross of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ, listen, it disarmed the powers of darkness. We are forgiven of sin. We are set free. But it's not our authority to be able to wield it, administer it, apply it. It's your choice to submit to it. Trust God's protection of you. Trust His provision for you. His grace abounds. It just comes down to who's in control. And I pray that you'll wrestle with it even as we continue to read and go through. If you haven't picked up your chronological Bible and you ordered one, the next 200 or so came in. You can pick them up at the front counter this morning. If you haven't paid for it, you can pay for it. The great news is that we're well over 500 of these that are being read at the moment. That's exciting to me. If you still haven't got one and you want to get one, you're going to have to order again, because even those 200 are purchased and called on. So if you want to read and catch up, you can get a print out of the readings and read from your own NIV version or whatever version you like. Tonight, talking about the crucifixion of Christ, the work of the cross. If you want to be a part of that, I invite you to come 6:30. Be at peace. Let me just pray God's blessing, not that I can administer anything. It's God who does it. But I ask you, dear Father, now, for all of us here, me included, just as desperately in need, God, I pray that you'd bless us and that you would keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us, and God, that you would be gracious to us, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us, and that, Father, you would give us your peace now and all the days of our lives. Thank you. Amen. Have a great day, a great week. If I don't see you before, see you next week.